the tribulation, or thy tribulation, your tribulation, and your poverty. I think you would get more out of it as a young person to be absolutely honest with the language, and the word that is translated tribulation, which I translated tribulation, is a word which means crushing pressure. Crushing pressure. It's taken from the stoning of Jewish jurisprudence, where a stone was placed on the person and life was crushed out. I find that this is much more contemporary with the way I find the Christian life, or my life as a Christian. I am not so much persecuted as I am crushed. And this is dealing with those pressures, those constant pressures, social pressures, business pressures, vocational pressures. And this is a more honest translation. I frankly believe that this is an image that is brought out of Ezekiel, the images and visions of Ezekiel. I can't quote exactly, and it's too early in the morning for me to try to go through my mind. But in Ezekiel, if you use your concordance, there is a place where he says, "Man, stand on thy feet." And it's a very good admonishment. It's easy to be crushed. The pressure sometimes as upon the Christian is a little bit more than he can bear. And Ezekiel was the guy who said, "Now when you get up on your feet, I'll talk to you. You're not going to receive the vision down. You're going to receive the vision when you're up." I don't think God wants us flat of our backs. He doesn't want life with the juice squashed out. He wants us to stand on our feet, and it's there that he fills us. The other word that I was a little hasty in translating is the word poverty. There, the mistake was made in that I thought the scripture used pene, which it did not. Pene would mean a person who has to work for his living. If you were that kind of a poverty person, it means that you would have to get up and go out and work in order to buy food to bring home. This word here means much more than that. It means a person who not only is without money, but without the possibility of making money. It means utter destitution. So, having straightened out that in verse 9, I want to go on to verse 10, where there is another word that maybe we need to pay a little attention to. In verse 10 of chapter 2, the crown of life. Now, yesterday I said that this image is in James, and I think it's in the 12th verse of the first chapter, which is true. That is the same word. But it is not the word diadem. Diadem is a word that we translate diadem, which means a crown. This is a stephanos, is the word here, and it means the laurel wreath. It is not that which comes at the end of the race, which I wish it were written that way, but it isn't. It is that which comes at the end of the race, and it is not that which is given automatically. But this crown of life is the earned crown, not the gift crown. And in all honesty, we need to point that out. Now, when we come down to verse 12, we deal with another church and city. I don't want to go into it heavily. This is the city I was telling you about that had the tremendous library. They had the fight over the librarian, and because the king of Egypt kept him down in Egypt in jail so that he wouldn't go up to Pergamos, there was the invention of parchment. The city was a city of great sophistication. These people were very strong in their emperor worship, and there is here an expression in verse 2 that I think you have translated in the English Bible, dwells. Is that right? Dwells in. The only thing I want to say about that is that, pardon? Am I on the right verse? Someone shake their hand. Okay, we're in the right verse. The only thing I want to say about that is that here again, it's easy for us to jump the gun. I am so used to thinking of the Christian as a sojourner, one who dwells temporarily, that that's the way I first translated until you go back and look at the word. It is not the word which should be translated sojourner, but it is the word for permanent resident. That's an interesting thing and would make good preaching if you're a preacher. Quite often when we're in a difficult place, we think the best thing in the world to do is get up and get out. You know, flee the evil people. Get away from that bad crowd that influences you. You can hardly wait to grow up and leave that drunken father or that nagging mother. Interesting thing here is that he avoids the use of that word. But see, we have a gospel hymn that says, this world is not my home, I'm only passing through. Oh Lord, what would I do if heaven were not my home? Or not a very good musician, something like that. This is the image of the sojourner. And this is sort of implanted in us that our home is not here, that we are not citizens of this kingdom, that we're citizens of a far greater kingdom, that our prayer is not thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, and we can hardly wait to get to heaven. Well, John isn't using that right now. John is saying, you live in Pergamos, that's where you are, stay there. Stay there. He's saying face the reality of life, and he uses the term for a permanent resident. Now, it is a little unusual in Greek, but it is the word. He is, I suppose, saying there are some circumstances you can't avoid in life. And rather than seek to avoid them, face the reality of it. Don't use your religion as a cop-out. I understand some young people are going to become great missionaries when they get to Africa. Or they're going to become great witnesses when they become U.S. tours. I don't think this is true. One of the most difficult things in the world is to be a faithful person where you dwell. Our church has an experimentation in ministry that... I don't know whether you know about it. It's called the Brothers Program. It's a year long. We believe that at the Southern Baptist Convention are losing not the wrong preachers. They're losing the wrong people. We're losing one out of every four of our graduating seminarians within 5 years. I don't know whether that bothers you or not. How do you handle that, to know that out of every young man who gets a bachelor's degree from one of our seminaries, within 5 years, he will not be in the church ministry? Well, you know how we elderly people handle that? We shrug our shoulders and say, they're probably misfits, you know. They're probably sissies. They're probably this or that. We're better off without them. You know, that's the only statistical research ever collected by the Southern Baptist Convention. It was done at the request of the Christian Education Commission. That was so damaging to our ego as a convention that we refused the information to be released. That report is still on the shelf of the Christian Life Commission in the executive building of the Southern Baptist Convention. Well, rather, I think if you look at statistical reports, rather than losing the crumbs, we're losing the most sensitive, the most intelligent, and the most creative young men. Why? Well, as I hear them, they say, I cannot be that much of a phony. I cannot get in the pulpit and talk about Bible reading when I'm not doing it myself. I can't talk about soul winning when I'm not doing it myself. I can't talk about prayer when I'm not doing it myself. So we've ended up with theologically educated people who are not theological beings. And in honesty and integrity, they get out. Our church has a I guess you'd call it a recycling process. We have a brothers program where young men who pass come in for what we call first intentions, which is 3 months. The first intention is only that long because it's an experiment in community living. We go through a spiritual discipline every morning, followed by work discipline, followed by gifts discipline, which whatever his gift is. But the thing that weeds most of them out or is most shaking is that we have in the afternoon an exposure, which means that depends upon what the exposure is of the week. They spend 3 weeks in the alcoholic unit at Tennessee Psychiatric. They spend 6 weeks in the economic token reward unit at the Arlington Hospital for the Mentally Retarded. Something different between reading about a mentally retarded child and holding one in your arms and force-feeding him, putting food in his mouth and then forcing it down his throat. It's one thing to talk about mentally retarded in a seminary class and another to go every morning and put his helmet on the beaters, the kids that beat their heads all the time, so that he won't be quite so bloody that night. They're required to go to suicide prevention, to drug rehabilitation, Memphis House, Runaway, all of this. Our program is intended, is put together to force young people to face reality. Christianity exists in a dirty world. And it is not the rose-colored world that perhaps you had in your home. Ministry, gospel ministry, is not in a pleasant world. It is in Pergamos. It is in Sardis. It is in Smyrna. It's places where people are hurting, where people are warped and twisted, where value systems are topsy-turvy. And it is a world that is in desperate need of people who are loving, who care. It does not need spiritual manipulators. It does not need people who are scriptural gymnastics. But it needs people who are willing to lay out their love in life in love and in honesty. And I think that the vision which is given here is a very good vision. He says to the angel of the church of Pergamos, you're going to stay there. I'm not going to take you out. There may be no radical change in your community. You're not going to see a sudden overthrow of satanic forces. That's where it is. This Satan's throne, or Satan's seat, spoken of in the 13th verse, is the word used for the seat of power. It is the place the king or the judge would sit to dispense judgment. It is the symbol, perhaps, of the power of Satan himself. He says, hold fast thy name, or dost keep on holding. Or, in other words, the church, the people are to continue to say, Christ is Lord, rather than Caesar is Lord. He compliments one of the martyrs of the church, as you notice there in the 13th verse, and he compliments him by calling him the special title that the church calls Christ himself, my witness. As Jesus has said they should be, and Stephen actually was, and others, this is the witness, martus. And we'll not go into a translation of the word martus because you've heard many, many sermons preached on it. Look at verse 14. There is among you, he is saying, a party of people in the church that have resisted emperor worship. He speaks of the death of a disciple. He speaks of the teaching of Balaam. And that's an interesting combination of words there. I don't know that it's necessary to go into it deeply, but it's a combination of Baal and Am, just like your word hallelujah. Do you know what hallelujah means? Yael means God. Hallel means shout loud. Shout loud God. People of the Orient, when an important person would come into town, they would stand outside the gate and they would shout his name. If your name is Doug, they would say Doug, 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 Doug. And they would do it in the pattern of a in a tonal pattern. Hallelujah is shout for God. It's what it means. We don't use it that way. In fact, we don't use hallelujah at all. Baalam is the same thing. It's a combination of two words. Baal and Am, and it is satanic. It is the teaching of Balak, and it is the trap that has been set, the double sin of idolatry and fornication, which is made very clear here. Now he comes to this matter of things sacrificed to idols. And this is a social problem, and because you're confronted with social problems a great deal as young people, I want to dwell on it. I used to think things sacrificed to idols was a great big old steer, you know, Hereford. And you take that Hereford into the temple, which is always a messy thought, but you take him into the temple and hand him over to the priest and say, here it is. Well, that's, you know, that may be at some times. But normally the animal was kept outside and a very insignificant part of it ever went into the temple. Sometimes just some hair off of its mane or off of its tail. Just three or four hairs were taken to the altar. I used to think of a boy, what a fire it would take on a good day when tithes and offerings were coming in, and you have about 18 cows and 6 sheep and 43 turtle doves. It'd really be messy around there and a big smoke. Well, just a small part of the animal was ever taken to the temple, to the fire. It was killed. A portion of it was given in the act of offering. Certain cuts of the animal were reserved for the priest for their troubles. And by the way, they were the best cuts. And I'm being facetious, but let me say that I guess the preachers always deserve prime cuts of beef. I'll say that and you'll refute it. But I'd like for it to read that way. It's not quite that way, but certain portions of every cow or heifer or so forth went to the priest. Then what did you do with the rest of it? You take in a 900-pound steer and you come out with 890 pounds left. Well, you took it home with you. That's what you did with it. You don't waste good meat. You take it home with you. Well, how do you eat that much meat? Well, you don't. You freeze it. Well, we have a problem. They didn't have freezers. Meat doesn't last very long. So the wise thing to do is divide it around a little, so that when your neighbor sacrifices, you'll get some of his. And if you just sort of share this thing, it'll work out. And this is exactly what they would do. Every household had a patron god, so they would send out invitations a day or two ahead, and they would say, on such and such a date, come and help us celebrate the offering to our Lord Caiaphas. And here you were, a next-door neighbor, our first cousin, to a pagan whose time it was to go to the temple and offer up an idol worship, and he came back with a big hunk of beefsteak. And he sent to you as a friend and relative an invitation, come and help us celebrate a feast to Lord Caiaphas. Would you go or not? Now, when you make that kind of a decision, you're in the dilemma that the people of Pergamos and other cities were in. They would say, well, we know that it's no problem. Now, these false teachers here in this church are those who said, now look, this is the kind of world we live in. Don't be stupid. Don't lose your job over something like this. Don't upset your sister-in-law by refusing to go to her house. You're not as stupid as she are. You have been liberated. You know that there's nothing wrong with that meat. It just was a cow when it went in the temple, and it was a cow when it came out of the temple. You know that it doesn't take on the characteristics of that pagan god, so go ahead and do it. Now, there were teachers within the church who were teaching that kind of compromise. They were lax and false teachers whose word was conformity and compromise. And the answer of the vision to that kind of a teacher was, stand thou on that side, for on that side am I. The answer was no. I don't know how you have handled it, but the two problems in the church, one was meat sacrificed to idols, and the other was the matter of fornication, sexual morality, immorality. Now, you kids are brought up in a pretty heavy puritanical ethic. You are scared to death about sex from the time you're 6 years old until at least you're married. You are given every sort of warped, perverted idea in the world about human sexuality. Well, you live in a culture that is just completely flip-flop from theirs. If you will go to any of the writers of ancient literature, Demosthenes, Cicero, Pliny, or any other, perhaps the morally cleanest of all was Alexander Cervantes. He was the strictest Puritan of all. If you go to the writings of all of these men, you will be embarrassed, because they talk quite openly of adultery, of harlots, of concubines, of courtesans. It never occurred to them. You know, these very highly educated people, it never occurred to them anything was wrong with prostitution. In fact, Alexander Cervantes, if he appointed to a government post a young man who was single, he sent him with 6 servants, 2 horses, and a harlot. And he was the Puritan. So these young men lived in a culture where they were encouraged to, not against. Sexual immorality was an accepted way of life. It was not the exception. It was not the thing frowned upon. It was the thing accepted, as normal as breathing itself. So here's an 18-year-old kid or 20-year-old kid who's lived in this kind of culture all of his life. He never has to decide whether it's right or wrong. It's nothing wrong with it. And suddenly he belongs to a minority group of people. And some in the church say it's wrong. But some others in the church say, Balaam, say, nothing wrong with that. Anything wrong with living? It's as natural as breathing. So the second moral decision, one, meat sacrificed to idols, is the matter of adultery, of sexual indiscretion, of sexual intercourse outside of marriage and so forth, our extramarital relationship. And this came again to them, and it was a decision. And the vision of John is, no. And that doesn't very well set with our own standards, I understand. I'm increasingly surprised at what the Southern Church or the Baptist Church allows. It seems increasingly that it's more difficult for us to say no to things. We are coming to such a humanistic view that we are looking upon man and his natural impulses as being so natural that to deny them is to become unnatural. That there's something wrong with a person who is pure. Now, when we get into that kind of head, that there's something wrong with you, and you've got to be apologetic about it because you're pure, we're very close to this church. Every now and then I'll have a guy in my office and he'll struggle around. It's sort of a confessional type thing, college kid, and he'll come out with it. So I'll try to think ahead of him. Now, what's wrong with him? And so I'll go down the road ahead of him, try to think ahead of him, and I'll think, oh, he's having an affair. So I'll just try to help him out by saying, look, are you having trouble handling some sex problems in your life, or are you sleeping with a girl? And instead of just outwardly saying, no, I'm a virgin, he has to go through three paragraphs of apology of why he is still pure, which says something about his whole head. His whole head is that if you're a virgin, you've got to hide it. that if you're a pure person, you hate to admit it, and you won't unless you're just forced to. And finally, almost afraid that he'll be laughed at, he'll say, "Well, preacher, I never have done that." I said, "Great. It means that you're just innocent of that. You haven't done it." But he's embarrassed. He thinks he's going to be put down. He thinks he's odd. He's strange. That says something about our culture. The fact is that the angel of the vision of John to the angel of the church is, the word is no. So just know that when you do it, there's no question about it. It is wrong. Sorry. Okay. Verse 16. The risen Christ does not say, "I will fight against you." He says, "I will fight against them." I skipped. No, I didn't. Okay. I will fight against them. His wrath is not directed against the whole church, but against those who have taken the wrong way and those who are encouraging other people to take the wrong way. So I think Sunday school teachers and counselors and people in the church need to be a little aware that you're responsible for how you counsel people. Verse 17 has the expression of the hidden manna. Now, the Jews believed in Jewish literature that three things would eventually that in the original temple, that there were three things laid up in the holy place before God that would forever be preserved. That in the holy place of God there was the rod of Aaron, you know, with a bud on it. There was the stone upon which the Ten Commandments were written, and there was a golden pot with manna. This is a Jewish belief that doesn't really affect you. Now, one legend has it that Jeremiah took this pot of gold in which manna was, and that Jeremiah hid it, and that when the Messiah comes, the golden pot of manna would be revealed again. That it would come back at the dawn of the Messianic age. It is referred to as angel food. In some literature, it is referred to as the corn of heaven, and it is referred to as the bread of the Almighty. Those are the three expressions that it's referred to in other places in the scripture, in Psalms and Exodus. Now, the point is that those who on this earth refuse to eat the meat that have been offered to idols would be given the hidden manna. Now, that's the image. And I think that it would be a little ridiculous to stretch it much further than that. And let me just leave it there. The hidden manna is a Jewish legend, more legend than anything else, that when the Messiah comes again, the manna will be distributed. I think that this is John's use of a Jewish legend to say that you may, by the refusing of eating of the meat of idols, be persecuted, but God will strengthen you with his own substance. Now, you see, if we were anything other than Southern Baptists, I could talk about that as it's connected to the image of the Eucharist. But we Southern Baptists insist so much on symbolism, and that the Lord's Supper is only symbolism and must be symbolism and can be nothing else, that we shut out a whole message of symbol, a whole collage of symbols. If you were Roman or a Catholic or Lutheran or Episcopal or some others, you could perhaps use this image a little bit better. Now, there's another image here. It is the image of the white stone. What does the white stone mean? Well, I'll give you several meanings. You can take your pick. In ancient civilizations, a white stone was used to cast into a vessel when you voted acquittal for a person under trial. So you can say the white stone means that he who is faithful to Christ is assured that a white stone will be cast, that when you stand before the judgment seat of God, you will be declared not guilty, acquitted. That's a pretty good image. Well, the white stone in ancient times was also used as in calculation. Let me put it in your language. This has been a red letter day. Well, what does a red letter day mean to you? Well, it means a good day. Everything's gone right. In your image, in your language, a red letter day. Everything has been sunshiny today. Well, you're really talking about how the day has been with you. Well, the white stone day in ancient literature meant a top day. And you can use this same symbolism that he who endures during persecution will have a good day. He will have a day of victory. There is another meaning of this. When you were in a Roman government, under Roman government, and you were poor or persecuted or destitute, and you wanted food, you had to take your white stone. Now, this white stone was your voter registration card, and before you could get the dole, before you could get the free food or the food stamps, you had to present your white stone, usually with your name on it. If you want to use this symbolism, then those who use that say the day will come when we have free access to God, that we have endured the persecution, he has given us the white stone, and this is entrance into heaven. And of course, the last is, and I think perhaps is the best, white stones were used as amulets. They were used as the things you wear around your neck. Except you kids do it sort of as a decoration, as a jewelry, holy jewelry. It was much more important back then. My first son, all of my children are adopted. I haven't talked much about my family. My first son is black, and he came to live with us when he was 7 years old. This was long before Martin Luther King or Little Rock, Arkansas, or all of those other things. We were integrated early in life. He's one of the greatest men. He's 29 years old now. And he's one of the most beautiful people and greatest men that I've ever known. I love him very much. I have other children, but Tony is very special. Tony was wild. He was in the jungle. I caught a glimpse of him, thought I saw a child. I asked the natives, and they said yes. Did I want him? And because of some circumstances that I can't go into, because they're personal, it was better for us to take him out than to leave him in. So they captured him. They ran him down and caught him and kept him tied up that night. And because we were Americans, they made a pair of pants for him, which we've kept through the years. Their concept of pants, just enough to cover him. And the next day we put him on board boat and took off. Tony had on him an amulet that was placed there at birth. Every morning of his life that he had lived, he had been pinched before he would wake, because they believe that the first breath you take in the morning is very important, and that you just don't wake up gradually, but you've got to wake up hurriedly and gasp, get it all in. I didn't know what to do about that amulet on him. You know, me, a Christian missionary, and he, a little black boy with an amulet running around the house. He had never seen electricity, no motors. He had never seen ice or sugar or many other things, cake. I had a hard time. He didn't know how to relate to me. It wasn't difficult to love him, but it was difficult for him to love me. Down there, instead of pointing at a person and saying, "John," you use your chin and lips, him. It used to bug me because he would never say Jim or Daddy. He wouldn't even, you know, he would never use that. He would, when he was referring to me when we got home, he'd say, him. And it bothered me because, it bothered me. I didn't feel like a him. I remember on Saturdays, we would go down on our island to the coast, which is beautiful coconut palms and white sand. This is San Andres. And we would take the day off swimming. And he knew this. He got acquainted with this. And I think it had been several weeks. He had kept doing his chin at me when he wanted me. You know, him. But never anything closer. And it hurt. It really hurt me. I was in bed that morning, sacked out, which is easy for me to do. And all of a sudden, I awoke with about 90 pounds, it felt like, just jumping on me, like that. And I looked up, and there was his little face right above me. And listen to what he said. He said, "Daddy, let's go swimming." That was the greatest day of my life. And when he went down to the beach, he took it off, laid it on the sand, and went in swimming. Now, you people don't have any idea what it meant for that kid to take it off. He became my boy from that day on. It's difficult for a native to do that when you believe that all of your health is bound up in that, that if you lose it, you will sicken and die, and they do. They do die. They are taught that they will die, and they do. It takes them weeks to do it, but they will lie down on the ground and not eat. They will kill themselves. They will starve themselves to death. But they believe strongly that this is my life. This is my protection. And to take it off means that you are, it's suicide. That you believe so strongly in something else that you are willing to suicide, as they would say. You're willing to suicide. It's not a cheap thing of coming down the front of a church and taking a preacher's hand and saying, I want to be baptized. You know, everybody else in my junior class is baptized. I want to be baptized too. What would it mean if you really believe that it meant death to you? That if you walk down the aisle, the chances are it would kill you. Would you still walk down the aisle saying, I want to be a Christian so badly that I'm willing to die? Well, if you can get your mind thinking in that kind of terminology, then you begin to know what the white stone meant. And here is the assurance that you may have death in this life, but Christ will hang upon you his name, and his name is more powerful. And he does it in love. Well, let's go on. I get sidetracked on these things. Hidden manna, the name written. Not the man's own name, by the way. This is not your name written on the stone, but the name written on the stone is Christ. It's the name of God, if you want to look over in the 12th verse of the 3rd chapter. Now, but he that receives it, except the one receiving it. This is initiation into that which is the mystery of God. Now, let's go on to the next church, which I don't want to spend much time on. It's the longest letter to the church, but it's the most insignificant church. In most ancient writing, such as the writing of Pliny, when they mention this particular town, the only place Pliny ever mentions it, he says Thyatira and other unimportant communities. They didn't think much of it. I guess it's sort of like Dothan, Alabama. I hope none of you are from Dothan, Alabama. I've never been to Dothan, but that has the dullest name to me in the world. And when I want to say Hickville, I say Dothan, Alabama. I don't even know how large it is or anything else. It just sounds to the end of the world to me. Well, in ancient literature, this is the way this particular town was called. It's the end of the world. There's nothing of any consequence there. He again begins with the introductory statement, thy works. Four items are given, each with a separate feminine article for each. It's a longer list than in the second verse. It's speaking to Ephesus. More praise is given than in the case of Ephesus. And this particular city is of no military consequence. It's a city that sits at the mouth of the valley, and the important town is Pergamos, upstream. And there is not even fortifications built there. It's a delayed action. They knew that any army that would come would have to do battle here, and they were expendable. And everybody knew they were expendable. And if you went to college, and every now and then a kid, I say, where are you from? And they'll say, near Birmingham. Because the place they're from may be Tracy, Alabama, and nobody knows where Tracy is, so they'll say, near Birmingham. Well, you would never admit that you were from this town because, you know, it meant nothing. You would say, oh, I'm about 50 miles from Pergamos. It was that kind of a place. There was no great commercial impart here. It was a place that had perhaps one product that the rest of the world wanted, and that was purple dye. This purple dye, you remember good old Lydia? Good old Lydia, I'm not so sure it was so good old as we think. We better look at her a little closer. Wealthy she was. You got this dye from two particular ways, the madder root, M-A-D-D-E-R. The madder root produced a purple dye, but the best dye, the best purple dye, came from a small shell-like fish called the murex, M-U-R-E-X. Now, this fish had a gland, much like snakes have glands in their mouth. It had a gland in its mouth. This is a sea creature. And out of that gland would be one drop of purple. So it's like crawdads, it's like crawfish or shrimp or whatever you would call them. The murex produced just one drop, so it would take thousands of them to get a pound of purple dye. So when you begin to read Lydia again and know that she was a commercial tycoon in dye, she was no struggling little Southern Baptist WMU woman bringing in egg money. This woman had it, and she had a great deal of it. Now, I want you to keep that in the back of your mind when you come down to verse 20, and you get to the expression, the woman Jezebel. Isn't it strange what we've done with the word Jezebel? You know the story. When King James Bible was being translated, they came to the translation of the word. Remember old King Ahab and that crew had a wife, queen? Well, her name was Isabel. But when the people in England were translating that, they put it down first, Isabel. But some of the people who were a little more politically astute said, now look, we can't do this, because right across the channel in Spain, the queen is Isabel. And if we put out a Bible calling this woman Isabel, as wicked as she is, the Queen of Spain will send a ship over here or two and blast us out of the sea, so we'd better change that. So they changed the I to J and called her Jezebel. So in English Bibles, that's how we get Jezebel. And when you come over the Greek New Testament, it's got to harmonize with the Old Testament, so we just call it Jezebel again. Now, Jezebel, the woman Jezebel, it's a the word translated woman is also a word that is most often translated wife. Now, that doesn't really bother you, because a woman is a wife is a woman sometime, most time. But when you take that word and put the accusative of the word you knew with it, you really have to say your woman or wife. So it translates a little better to say your wife. Now, wait a minute. Who is this letter addressed to? It's addressed to the angel of the church. Well, who's the angel of the church? Is that some guardian angel that flits over it and on All Saints Day comes down? No. The person who is often addressed as the angel of the church is the bishop, the residing bishop. So I don't want to be offensive to some of you women, but one way of translating this is the pastor's wife. Now, not many people do that, but if they do it, this is their rationale for doing it. That the woman, that your wife, Jezebel, your wife, the pastor's wife, well, that's one way of looking at it. Let's assume that that this is not who they're talking about. But it is some woman, and she's in the church. Maybe it is Sabanthe, S-A-M-B-A-T-H-E, I think is the way she used to spell in Scripture. Sabanthe. This was a Jewish proselyte. It was a Christian, from Jewish to Christian. This was a woman who was formerly a Jewish person, who's now a Christian, and she was a prophetess. There is some indication that this is the woman, that she was this renegade Jewish woman. But the important thing is that it was a person on the inside. Now, the third possibility, and it's my interpretation, is that it is not talking about Jezebel, it is not talking about the pastor's wife, and it is not talking about this renegade Jewish woman that we know other things about, which are not too pleasant, called Sabanthe. In this particular city, they had developed what we would call, Detroit. I think Detroit is, I don't even know. Where is the center of the organized labor movement of America? Do we have a center? Well, okay, we don't. Pardon? Maybe Chicago. I think the national headquarters, most of them are in Washington, as I remember it. But they had a thing called trade guilds back then. And the trade guilds were also religious. They had their patron saints. And when you went to the trade guilds, you offered a cup to the patron saint, both before and after the meal. Now, here you have again this matter of Christian conscience. Can a Christian participate in a feast where drunkenness and sexual immorality is a part of the agenda? There were some who said, well, I'm a carpenter. If I'm going to live here and get a job, I've got to belong to the union. So it's not a matter of whether I want to or not. You want my children to starve? I must work. And that phrase, I must work, just flitters all through literature. Not this literature, but literature around this subject. Tertullian got a little upset about these people. And one of them said to him, must work. Don't say a Christian must work. A Christian must die. Now maybe Tertullian is a little harsher here than you would like your modern type pastor to be. But Tertullian was saying, a Christian is not required to live. A Christian is required to be faithful if it means dying. Now, this perhaps is a nearer translation than it is to go back to the Jezebel experience. If you go back to the Jezebel experience of the Old Testament, you're going to get caught in some problems. Now, it is true, Jezebel was that person who corrupted the temples, who led the people to the worship of idols. She is spoken of as a harlot, and the people of Israel in the Old Testament were spoken of as the bride of God. And I know all of that. But I also know of some problems you're going to get into if you insist that it is this. I think the important truth that comes out of this vision is that the trouble came from within. They weren't being troubled from without. Most of the churches that I know of in trouble are trouble from within. Thank God I've never been pastor of a church that split or had trouble. You know, I think I've been extremely fortunate. But I have had some friends that have gone through hell. And the problems have not been people outside the church, but it has always been people within. And I think that this is the sin that is spoken of here. Notice in verse 21, he says, well, verse 20, she teaches and seduces. This woman was not a real prophetess. She was a bad person. She was a corrupter. A seducer. In verse 21 it says, I gave her time. This is an allusion to a definite visit or a message of warning to this woman. It is not an indefinite, but it is a very definite. It's like me saying to my Kevin, which is one of my 17-year-olds who's a motorcycle freak, and he always has oil and grease and parts all over everything. And every now and then I have to say to this kid, look, when I come home today, those tools are going to be off of that floor and in that toolbox. And he knows exactly what I mean. It's not indefinite. He knows that I'll get home about 6. And he knows at 6 o'clock those tools will be up off the garage floor and in the toolbox. That's the same type of expression. He doesn't say, I'm going to just keep on tolerating and tolerating and tolerating and tolerating. He said, now I have given you a definite time, and when that time is over. All right? Then in verse 22, them that commit adultery. These are those who are the paramours. These are the companions of the woman Jezebel, guilty of both fornication and adultery. And the image is quite clear. Not only those who sleep with her, but those who are the product of such an union. I will cast her into a bed. Now the bed is kline, K-L-I-N-E, kline in Greek. Kline is not the bed that you have in your bedroom. It's the bed that you lie down on at a banquet. Or if you want the blunt American translation, it is the bed in a pad where an orgy is held. Period. Verse 23 is the word searches. And it's a matter of searches. Searches the reins and the heart. Is that the way it's translated in your Bible? I want you to cross out a word. No, I don't. Don't ever do that to your Bible. It may bother you later. The word, I don't know why in the world, and I haven't taken time to. The word you have translated reins is the word kidneys. And I'm not real sure, and I should study that, why they translated reins. But if you will just above that put the word searcheth the kidneys and the hearts, you will have a more accurate translation. Now, why in the world does he say kidneys? That's not very that wouldn't sound very good in a sermon. God must have control of your kidneys and your hearts and your brain. That doesn't sound very good. But would it sound this way? God must have control of your emotions, of your will, of your intellect. That sounds all right. Well, in Hebrew psychology, or physiology, pardon me, in Hebrew physiology, in linguistic physiology, kidneys is the seat of emotion. So when he's talking about your kidneys, he's talking about your emotions. When he's talking about your heart, he is talking about your thoughts. This is the end of it. So he's talking about your emotions and your thoughts. I think that's about the only thing I want to go through there. Verse 24 describes those who have gone wrong in the church, and it uses the expression, have known the deep things of Satan. I'm not real sure what that's talking about. One of two things. These people were either the Gnostics, which we've already talked about, or they were the type people that seem to be in every church. And they're in mine and yours. Have you ever run across this group in the church who says, well, now look, we're under grace. How can you really be a good Christian until you've sinned a little? How can you be at your best until you're at your worst? Have you heard that argument in one form or another? I get this laid on me every now and then. It's ridiculous, but I do. And I think that this may be a reference to that kind of mentality, that kind of gymnastics. Let's go to Sardis. I'm not going to deal with the city because I've been digging back historically, and you can do this in a library as well as I. The big question with Sardis is, are you dead or alive? Sardis was a commercial center. It had wealth. The one product that it had that it sort of specialized in was wool. It didn't have much Caesar worship going on there. I don't know how to get across to you what the word Sardis does today, but would do today. But Sardis was a name of contempt. Let me use one of them. Herodotus talked. The word tenderfoot first came into language describing the people of Sardis. One ancient writer said, in contempt of the people, that they were the tender-footed who can only play the harp, strike the guitar, and sell at retail. Now, that's a put-down. A real gutsy man is a man who could deal with wholesale. This is where the action is. But if you're sort of sissy, you stay in under the shade. Stay in Papa's shop. Get under the tent out of the shade where women are. And there you can spread out your shell beans or your little pieces of wool and sell them. In the ancient world, when you wanted to call somebody a dirty name, a boy, you called him a man of Sardis. It meant that he was effeminate. I don't think we have anything like it here in America. We don't particularly... Oh, yeah, California. Aren't all those kind of people supposed to live in California? We'd say, you know, the California people. We really don't have any equivalent. But when you talked about Sardis, it was a put-down. And you didn't admit that you were from Sardis if you were a football player. Piccolo player, maybe, but not a football player. In the first verse, it's about 30 miles southeast of the old capital city of Lydia. It's the home of Cosius. It was conquered by Cyprus first. Alexander the Great conquered this place in about B.C. 214. It was a crossroad of the Roman roads and had that kind of military importance. Okay, let's look at it. A name that thou livest. This is a way of saying the word gets around that you're alive, but it's a false word. You're not alive, are you? So when it uses a name that thou livest, it's a name which is contrasted with reality. And thou art dead. The paradox of death under the name of life. Or you go around saying, I'm alive when you're dead. You're not really alive, you're dead. Now, not completely dead. He doesn't use the word which means completely dead, but on gasping for life, you're just about had it. Be thou watchful. He doesn't say arise from the dead, for there are vestiges of life. There's still some life there. But he says, be thou watchful. Establish the things that remain, or to make stable the things that remain. They're in grave peril. I always have seems this morning I have a temptation to preach. I know you're not preachers, but preachers, quite often you go to a church where you're not sure whether they're dead or alive. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Rarely, every 10 or 15 years, I get invited for a revival. As you can tell, I'm not the greatest evangelist in the world. But I've been in some revivals where I wasn't sure, you know, if they didn't sing a hymn or two, whether there was any life out there at all. We're so Greek. Everything we do, our architecture, Southern Baptist, Methodist, is Greek. Look at this. This is the most Christian room out in this auditorium that we've just spent $1.2 million for. All of the seats are nailed down. Why? Well, it's because we want the Greek thing to happen. The Greek thing is the exchange of intellectual concepts. I'm supposed to be intellectual, and you're supposed to be intellectual enough to hear it. And you sit and listen. And then you take the thought, and you decide whether it's right or wrong, and there's the exchange of that. That's not Hebraic. It's not even Christian. The Hebraics would do it. They'd get up and dance. They'd shout. They'd wallow on the floor. They'd sing. Dance up and down the street. They'd do a lot of things, and then after doing it, they would make the judgment whether it was good or not. That's exactly. Read your Old Testament. That is exactly. Isn't it strange that we whites are now doing experientially what the blacks have been doing for years in our country? Clapping, moving, singing, touching, feeling. The blacks have known this for years. The Hebrews have known this for years. But we expect the Greek thing to happen. You sit there, and I'll stand here, and I'll say things, and as I say them, you put them through your computer. And if it sounds good, okay. It's an intellectual exchange. It's not Hebraic. So we sometimes wonder why the Christian gospel and the good Old Testament finds it difficult in a Southern Baptist church. It's not difficult at all. He says, I've heard you're dead. You're not really dead. You're almost dead. Be thou watchful. Establish the things that it. For I have found no works of thine. The church as a whole is represented by thy, the word thy or thee or they or you.